Well, good morning. It is great to see people in these seats again, even though it looks a little different than it has in the past. Nonetheless, we have people in the seats, and that is something to be excited about. So over the last 2 months, and I'm not going to talk much about the coronavirus, it's been beaten to death, but I think it bears some, it bears speaking about here today just before we get started, but over the last 2 months, a lot of things have changed in the world, in our own homes. Things are definitely different in our home. Not necessarily for the worse, but different. And we can tell that God is using those differences to grow us and grow our family and to grow our spiritual well-being in Him. But we can take solace. We can remember that even though all those things changed, the Song of Solomon tells us that nothing under the sun is new. So it may be different to us, but it's not different to God. And God never changes. So something we need to remember as we continue on, as things continue to change and we start to adapt to the way that things are going and the guidelines that are given to us, just understand and remember that God never changes, okay? And to put it in a little bit of perspective, We today are experiencing some, I would call them inconveniences, certainly not persecutions, but definitely inconveniences. But as a point of perspective, there are churches in this world, in countries that do not observe the gospel and do not allow it, they outlaw it. These churches are forced to go underground. They're forced to meet in their homes. They're forced to do things differently than we are. In the last couple months, we've been experiencing that, but we're so blessed in a country that doesn't outlaw what we believe and our ability to speak those things and to congregate. Even in those times, we have the technology that we can meet in our homes virtually. So God is still working in this time, and we should never forget that. The consequence for those people in those countries are far more than we could see here in our own country. I know in other states, there have been stories, you've probably seen them in the news, about people getting arrested or fined, briefly jailed, and then sent on their way. But that's gonna be dealt with, I'm sure, but in other countries, people are persecuted to the point of even death, so something we should always take into account. Just from a creature comfort stance, you can see these are chairs if you've been here for a while. We haven't used these in a little bit. These are a little less comfortable than the ones you see along the wall, but we're using them so we can get them clean, so we can abide by the guidelines that have been given to us and that have been discerned by the elders. So, but just a couple of sacrifices on our part, and I'm confident that that God will take notice of these sacrifices, and God will preserve His church regardless of what happens. Okay, so let's remember that. That God will always preserve His church. So in the last several weeks, we've been going through a series called Living a Faith That Is Alive. And we're going to continue that today. Actually, we're going to finish it today. This is the final session of that. And in these previous weeks, we've talked about various women of faith throughout Scripture. Today, we're going to talk about one more. And like was said earlier, that's Mary. It's a character that's near and dear to our hearts, usually around Christmas time. That's when we hear about her the most. So this definitely, in reading these scriptures, it brings me back to Christmas time, even though it's the end of May and it's getting hot outside, but it makes me think of Christmas. So, but in each of these lessons that we've looked at, each character has demonstrated their faith in a different way. Mary happens to demonstrate her obedience to God and her obedience. It's a radical obedience. It's not just your run-of-the-mill, you know, do as you're told type of obedience. It's an obedience that flows from a renewed heart, okay? But what does that obedience look like? Where else have we seen it in Scripture? I taught on on Abraham being called to sacrifice Isaac, or at least offer him. That's certainly one. That's pretty radical to obey that command, but it's one that Abraham knew God would deliver from. We can look at Moses when he was called to stand up to Pharaoh and redeem God's people out of Egypt in slavery. We can look at Daniel's obedience in Babylon not bowing to King Nebuchadnezzar and was jailed and sentenced to execution by the lion's den. So that certainly was radical. And we can look at all the Old Testament prophets who came and were persecuted by God's own people. They were used to bring the message of God directly from God to his people, and they were met with extreme hostility. We can also look at the apostles who it was their job to spread the gospel, and they certainly were met with hostility and persecution, a lot of which were executed and killed in very gruesome ways. But what can we conclude about all of these stories in general? Well, we can say that all of these people were steadfast believers in God, having a renewed heart, and they believed in God's redemptive plan of salvation in the Savior. They didn't obey by accident. That in itself, obedience cannot be accidental. It's a process in the mind. It's an acknowledgement of the command and then obeying it. You can't do it accidentally. So by definition, it's something that's known and that you have to obey willingly. And it ought to be habitual. It ought to be something that becomes second nature to us as God renews us, and that process of sanctification moves us along, and that obedience just becomes second nature for us. And then thirdly, we can say that they surrendered everything that they had. They laid it all down for the cause of God and the cause of Christ and the cause of salvation. They laid everything aside as far as earthly consequences are concerned, and they obeyed the one true God above all else. So today we're going to look at the story of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and her incredible response to the instructions that she received as a result of the plan of salvation. So we're going to read Luke 1, 26 through 38. So if you would read along with me. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child will be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived in her old age, and she was called barren in her sixth month. She was called barren and is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Let's pray before we jump into the lesson. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for this time, the time that we've yearned for and we've looked forward to for so long. Even though it's only been 2 months, it feels like far longer than that, but we know that you are in charge and that you have every aspect of this covered and orchestrated and that it will all be used for your glory. God, I ask that this time this morning, as we dig into your word, that you would speak to us through your word and the truth of your word, and that you would show us exactly what you'd have us learn in this, and that it would bring us, it would renew our hearts towards an attitude of obedience so that we can demonstrate a faith that is alive. Amen. So first, I'd like to go over a little bit of background about the story. It's obviously, we're starting in the book of Luke, which isn't the first of the New Testament, but the four Gospels are all pretty much starting from the same point. But the Old Testament ended with Malachi. We'll talk about Malachi here in just a minute. But this is important to know that prior to this, in Luke 1, actually the first message was given to Zacharias. We'll talk about him as well. But prior to the angel Gabriel coming and delivering these messages to these very specific people who God had ordained for these purposes, God had been silent for a period of 400 years. Now, when we think about the Bible and we think about 400 years, it doesn't sound like very long to us. But if we were to take that 400 years and put it in our own minds, our own understanding, we'd be looking at the year 1620. And if anyone knows their history or is a history buff, like I think that I am, The Mayflower sailed west from England in 1620. So if that offers a little bit of perspective, that's a long time. Think about everything that's happened since 1620, all the wars, the technology that's been produced, the difference in our lives from their lives. We're looking at the same time period from when God stopped speaking to his people through the prophets and until now when this message is being delivered. And in this, God is really ramping up his time frame for his plan of salvation. It's coming to fruition. So God is breaking his silence in this story. But Malachi had finished his ministry about 400 years prior to this, and the prophets, they were God's chosen messengers. He had tasked them specifically, generally to bring a message from God to his people. They were his representatives. They were his ambassador to give the word to the people. And those direct revelations to people on earth that were then disseminated to the people of Israel, those were over with. No more direct revelation from God. God had been completely silent until now. So let's jump into this, and we'll talk about Mary. We're gonna talk about a little bit about her. We're gonna learn about her. A lot of things you may not know. Some things might actually surprise you. But the thing that really stood out to me, especially when looking at her response in this story, her words, and how measured her response was, and just how obedient she was, it strikes me as very odd with regard to her age. The thing about Mary and being betrothed and engaged, this usually happened in ancient Jewish custom. They were usually engaged to be married between the ages of 12 and 15, which is really, really interesting to think about, considering we were all, most of us, if we're not already, we were teenagers at one point. We were in middle school. When we look at this passage and the response that Mary gave, I'll be the first one to tell you, when I read it, I wasn't thinking this was a 12 to 15-year-old girl. Not in the least. I thought she was significantly older than that. So let's take a moment just to let that settle in, and as we read back through her response, just keep that in the back of your mind and how marvelous this is and how incredible this young woman is. But in verse 27, we see that Mary is identified as a virgin. I don't have to explain anything there. But she's betrothed or engaged, same thing, to a man named Joseph, who's a descendant of King David. That itself fulfills a prophecy that was given of the Messiah, that he would be born into the family of David. But the betrothal and engagement period, it also was different than what we think about today. Today, we have the idea of getting down on one knee, you're exchanging a ring, giving it to her, and she hopefully says yes. If she doesn't, it's sort of a problem. But we think of it today as sort of a non-binding thing. You can pretty much take your ring off and give it back, wipe your hands clean, and move on to bigger and better things. However, in ancient Jewish custom, that wasn't the case. A betrothal, in fact, today, it would look more like a marriage. It was legally binding. So in order to dissolve that union, even though it wasn't a physical union, there had to be a certificate of divorce. So that changes the way we think about this betrothal period. It's not something where something would just go wrong or you realize, maybe this person's not for me, and you wash your hands and walk away. This was completely different. This was nearly set in stone because, as the law saw it, you had to receive a certificate of divorce. But in this story, God's silence is broken. And in that, we see him beginning to speak to his people again, and he's preparing them for the return of the Messiah. Or excuse me, not the return, the coming of the Messiah's first coming. And God facilitates this not through a prophet, but through an angel. This is a direct revelation from someone who stood at God's side, received his message, and then brought it down to us. So let's jump back into the verse 28 and God's message to Mary. Gabriel calls her a very specific name, and I want to go over this because I think it bears specific importance to the way that the world at large views Mary. In verse 28, Gabriel calls her favored one, which means full of grace. And in Ephesians 1:6, we see the same Greek word used again, but when Paul is using it in his letter to the Ephesians, he uses the same Greek word, but it's describing all believers, not just Mary. Even though it's specifically directed at Mary in this, Paul clarifies later that this is a descriptor of all Christians, all those who are born-again believers in Christ. In this statement, it's mentioned in here for a very specific reason that we're talking about this. That mainly is the fact that Catholic doctrine teaches something about Mary that just simply isn't true. And I want to address it just briefly because, again, I think it bears witness. Catholic doctrine, their official doctrine, holds that Mary was sinless, which should cause our ears to perk up a little bit. That very clearly is not biblical when you read this. In fact, we'll talk about how she herself self-admittedly denies that. But it's something that has crept into the Catholic Church and it's become official doctrine for them. But they elevate her status to a point that's just, it's not biblical, it's not taught. She was not sinless. This clearly is a detraction from the person of Jesus and his perfect perfection that is only found in God and not in Mary. Jesus was the only sinless man to ever live. That is a unique attribute only to him and does not belong to Mary. It's important to remember in the story that Mary was a sinner in need of a Savior, just like you and I, just like everyone else on planet Earth. But Mary acknowledges this herself in verse 47, which we haven't read, but I'll read it very briefly. In verse 47, Mary says, "And my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior." So in her making that claim, she is saying that she needs a Savior. Why would a sinless person need a Savior? She was not free from original sin. She was just like you and I. However, she had been chosen for a very specific purpose ordained by God to usher in the Messiah into the world. She was given this blessing of being able to carry him in her womb. By no means am I saying this to throw dirt on Mary, not at all. In fact, we're going to talk about Mary's response and what we should learn from it, and how, especially in the eyes of a 12 or 15-year-old, how respected this response to a commandment from God should cause us to be. So we should marvel at her response and her obedience, and we should emulate that in our commitment to God and his commands. But we should exercise extreme caution when we're dealing with Mary to not give her an elevated status. But Gabriel goes on to explain that Mary had been chosen by God to bear the Messiah, who was the long-awaited Savior who was promised to deliver God's people from their sin. Mary was Jewish. She was very Jewish. She understood this. She understood this fully when she was told this story and it was told that this son would be the Messiah. Every Jewish person knew this. This was nothing new to them. This is something that they had been waiting for. And in fact, today, if they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, they're still waiting for this. They're waiting for it eagerly. They're looking for the signs. And Mary gets the ultimate sign, a direct revelation from God through the angel Gabriel. She understood it immediately. She understood that she would conceive, carry, and bring to bear through birth the Son of God and her Messiah. This was an incredible blessing in its own right, and only one person could ever bear the Savior of the world in this way, and God chose her. And for Mary to obey God, this had the potential to cost her dearly more than you may actually think. So we're going to talk about that here in just a moment. We're going to talk about Mary's response first, and then we're going to compare it to the response of someone who just a couple verses before had also received a message from the same angel, Gabriel. So in verse 34, at first glance, when we read this, it may appear that Mary is expressing some level of doubt about this revelation coming from the angel. But that's not the case. She's expressing wonder, not doubt. Nowhere in the statement is she expressing any sort of doubt. She's not saying, "I don't think this is possible." She acknowledges it straight off the bat. She knows that she is a virgin, but she also understands and acknowledges that God's plan, because he's speaking it to her, has got to come to fruition. Even though she knows she's a virgin, she's marveling at the fact that God expressed this plan to her and wants to know how he's going to accomplish it. She's not wondering if it's going to be accomplished, she's wondering how. She understands that God is the sovereign ruler over the entire universe, not bound by time and space, not bound by our own views of biology, that he is the sovereign creator of the universe. And so her question is not if, but how. In verse 38, Mary confesses her submission to the will of God and calling herself a servant of the Lord. And she is submitting herself to God's will over and against the world and how she could fall prey to it. So what could have happened to Mary as a result of this and saying yes to it and being obedient? What kind of consequences could she have faced here on earth through her own community, through her own religion, through her own family even? So pregnancy outside of marriage carried a very specific and a harsher stigma even than it does today. And we even know that today's response, there's still a stigma to it for an unwed pregnancy that's still looked on with disdain, but even more so in ancient Israel. It was something that was, we look at it today, and we would think that their response, rightly so, is pretty extreme, but it's what was laid out in the Levitical guidelines to God's people. It was difficult to believe from an earthly sense that Mary was going to conceive a child, even though she was a virgin. And this miraculous conception was going to be something that people probably couldn't wrap their heads around. And Mary was understanding of this, but just as difficult as it is to believe today, even more so then. And the Holy Spirit did something seemingly impossible, which fulfilled the scripture. In Isaiah 7:14, it says, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign." So this is one of the signs that the Jewish people were looking for. This is a messianic prophecy. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. But knowing that the world would reject this miraculous conception and not understand it, this would have been a clear sign that Mary was guilty of adultery. It would have been evidence on its face to the people, having rejected the fact that she conceived a son as a virgin. They would have thrown it offhand. The response to that would be that she would be punished, which that punishment, according to Levitical law, could have even been capital. And by that, could have been the death penalty. And we see this in John 8, when the woman who's caught in adultery was brought to Jesus, and they're talking to Jesus about it, and they're preparing to stone her. That's obviously the famous text where Jesus asks, "Whoever is free from sin, throw the first stone." So that's the same type of punishment we would see as a possibility for Mary. And obedience in the face of possible death is something that's hard for us to really wrap our heads around, but it's something that Mary came to terms with pretty quickly. But how was she able to obey with such determination? And the fact is that she had a faith that is alive, a faith which was fueled by her love for her Heavenly Father, and she was thrilled to be such a blessed player in God's plan of salvation. She understood this as it was. So let's compare her response to that of Zechariah, and that's going to be in the same chapter, Luke 1, and we're going to be in verses 5 through 20. "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments required of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside in the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you will give him the name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice in his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him to the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children, and the disobedient to the attitude of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord.' Zacharias said to the angel, 'How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years.' The angel answered and said to him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So in these verses, this is prior to, obviously, in the chronology of when Mary was given this revelation. But before Jesus was foretold, the birth of another was foretold to Zacharias. This was the birth of John the Baptist, who was also an important member of God's plan and also a sign of the Messiah coming soon. John was to fulfill a very specific role, a special role that identified that God had identified through the prophets. John the Baptist was to be the forerunner of the Messiah, who was going to come in the spirit of Elijah, which is what they were looking for, to make way for Jesus. And he was to call the people to repentance of their sin. That was John's purpose, was to start calling people to repentance of their sin, and he did so in the form of baptism. And he's one of these radically obedient people. We didn't mention him before because we're going to mention him now, but he was one of these radically obedient people. His job was to proclaim the good news that the Messiah was coming and to give the message of repentance to turn from their sins. In doing this, he upset someone, and that someone was King Herod. He was faithful to what God had asked of him, and he brought up some of Herod's sins, and King Herod was not very happy about that. And as a result of his obedience to God and calling out King Herod to repentance, he was beheaded for that. But John was a relative of Jesus. We're told that Mary and Elizabeth were relatives. We don't really know exactly what the relation was. However, we are told that they were relatives. Mary was significantly younger than Elizabeth. But Elizabeth was so old that she was past her childbearing years. So she had already gone through most of her life not being able to bear a child, and that also carried a certain stigma in its own. In fact, in that time, if you were unable to bear a child, you were considered to be, in some sense, afflicted and being punished by God. But they had been praying, and they were found righteous by God. Even in their old years, God was going to provide them a son. He had other plans, just like Abraham and Sarah. We think of that story. Sarah was also barren. She was unable to bear a child. But God provided one in Isaac, over and against what they thought was going to be possible. But of course we know all things are possible with God. Now in verse 7, Zechariah and Elizabeth were found to be faithful to him, and Gabriel was sent to Zechariah while he was in the temple conducting his duties as a priest. So this is a response coming from a priest, and we're going to be comparing it to the response of a 12 to 15-year-old teenager. Gabriel told him that he had heard his prayer, that God had heard his prayer for a child, and that he was going to give them a son who would be used to make a way for the Messiah. So let's examine what Zechariah's exact response was, and we'll compare it to Mary's. So in verse 18, Zechariah asked Gabriel in response to what he's just heard, "How can I know this to be true? I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now I'll give Zechariah's credit for one thing. He calls himself old, and he's a little softer with his wife and just says that she's advanced in years. So if you're a male, I would consider writing that down. That's something we should take notice of. But this response was in direct challenge to God's message. There was true doubt coming from Zacharias in this, in God's ability to make a reality of what his own will was. But Zacharias is speaking in direct doubt of this, and God punished him as a result of his unbelief, not believing that God would do what he said he would do. He punished him by striking him mute, and he was unable to speak until after John was born. And being a member of the priesthood and not being able to speak is sort of problematic. So he definitely felt the effects of that. But we compare that to his response of doubt with Mary's response of awe and wonder and splendor in what God was choosing her to do. So why did Mary obey? What compelled Mary to obey and submit to her father? And what drove her to do such a possibly a dangerous thing and place her own life at risk? I think the first thing we can look at is Mary's love. Mary's love for her father in heaven outweighed all her self-interest. Everything else was secondary to that, to God. She had her priorities correct. She showed humility. She was humbled She humbled herself before God and acknowledged her need for a Savior. We talked about in verse in the previous verses. But in verse 38, she calls herself a bondslave of the Lord. That's a very specific Greek word. It's the word doulos. But that word is used over and time and time again throughout Scripture to refer to a bondslave who was enslaved to a master. And in Mark 9:35, we can see that, I'll just go ahead and read it for you. Mark 9:35, then he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, if anyone wishes to be first, he shall be the last of all and the servant, doulos, of all. So she's taking that command, which hadn't come yet, but she understands in her heart that she is to be a servant of God. She understands that to the point of surrendering to God as well. She denied every opportunity to protest. She never raised her hand, said, "This, I don't think this is for me." She accepted it willingly and surrendered herself to God. She was submissive in the fact that Mary knew that God would provide all that she needed. She needed only to depend on him. Her dependence turned from her husband. If she had any dependence on him, her future husband, it was all on God. The fact that she could lose her husband as a result of this, being likely accused of adultery, she would have to rely entirely on God. So Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, submit to him and he will make your paths straight. I think we see Mary demonstrating this pretty clearly in this. But Mary obeyed very specifically for the glory of God. Her utmost priority was to give glory to God. She understood that the Messiah would glorify the Father and that her obedience in bearing this child would also bring glory to God. She was going to, in her obedience, was going to further that and glorify God in that. And we should do all things for the glory of God. That should be our utmost consideration. And also, she was going to receive blessing, maybe not on this side of heaven, but certainly in heaven. And Luke 28, Jesus said, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. And I think Mary definitely received some blessing for this obedience. Typically, when we're approached with some sort of command like this, obviously not exactly like this, but when we're presented with a command from God, we, in our own minds, tend to count the costs of what that obedience would be. In an earthly sense, we tend to ask ourselves, is it worth it? What are we going to encounter here on earth as a result of our obedience? What are people going to say about us? How is that going to change how people see us? But rarely we decide to count the cost of disobedience and really look at it, flip the script as we should, and view it in a way of how will God respond to my disobedience? How will he discipline me as his child? But the cost of obedience is always less than the cost of disobedience. So when we're comparing those two, it is always going to be less as the cost of disobedience. Hebrews 12:7, it says, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he does it lovingly, just as a father would to his own son. So what obedience is God going to call you to in your life? Is he going to call someone to bear the Messiah as their child? No. Clearly not. That's already happened and will only happen once. Is God sending angels to proclaim divine revelation to us? No, he's not. But we have God's word, and that is how God reveals himself to us, through his word. And his commands to obey him are found in his word. But is God calling you to salvation? Have you been born again? Fact is, this would be our first act of obedience. God calls every man to be born again, John 3:3. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And in Acts 17, verse 30, it says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. So there's our command. All people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man, Christ Jesus, whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. We have scripture we have God's word, we have his full revelation and his son and the word of God, and it's all here in front of us. We're commanded to obey that, and we're called to repent and come to salvation. The obvious consequence of that would be damnation and hell, an eternity apart from God. God commands that all of us should repent and trust in the Savior, Jesus, to save us from our sins, totally and completely dependent on Jesus' work on the cross, nothing of our own. We can do nothing to satisfy God's wrath. It can't be earned. It's been purchased with the blood of Jesus. In Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then three chapters later, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the first verse we see we're all on the hook. We've all sinned, we've all fallen short of the glory of God. And in chapter 6, verse 23, we learn that our consequence for that is death. An earthly death, obviously, we're all going to perish, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And that command of obedience to salvation carries us from death to life. In Hebrews 2, verse 2, for if the word spoken through the angels proved unalterable, and every transgression or sin and disobedience received just penalty, how will we escape it if we neglect so great a salvation? If we neglect what God has revealed to us in his word through his son and our need for salvation, the consequences are dire. Secondly, as a point of obedience, are you obeying the great commandment? And this is one, when I was preparing this message, really hit me pretty hard. And I'll tell you in complete honesty, it's a commandment I've not taken very seriously, and it's not one that I've put a whole lot of work to. I'll tell you that's going to change. The great commandment being in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's a command for us as believers. It's a command, and not obeying that command will have its consequences. Now, conversely, obeying that command will have its blessings. Romans 10:14 tells us, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? That's us. We're the preachers. We're called, we're commanded to bring our message, this message that God has of salvation in Jesus Christ alone, to the world. In Matthew 9, verse 34, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. That's extremely true. And it's sad, but it's very true. And like I said, I'm guilty of this as well. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, so do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. This verse is what really convicted me. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord. Am I ashamed of it in my heart of hearts? No, I'm not ashamed of it. But in spreading the word, I know there are consequences here on earth. And maybe in my mind, I wasn't ready to really fulfill that and put that shame aside. But in the second half of that verse, rather join with me in the suffering for the gospel by the power of God. It's by the power of God that we distribute the gospel. Does that have a cost? It certainly does. We've seen that cost throughout history with Christians of the early church. We see it currently in other parts of the world. Thank God we don't see it here in the United States, but that gives us even more of a reason to share the gospel. We won't receive necessarily the same type of persecution. It's not rampant as it is in other parts of the world, to where it's going to endanger our life. Is it possible that that would happen? Absolutely. I think to Columbine, I can't remember the girl's name at this point in time, but in the library when she was asked by the shooter if she believed in God, she didn't deny God. She accepted it and told him the truth. As a result, she received persecution and was killed. So what can we expect to see in our response of obedience? We've already talked about the persecution. In John 15:19, it says, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world will hate you. Is that a tough pill to swallow? It is. It's a big old horse pill, but but it's one that we have to swallow and we have to come to grips with. We're called to fulfill this commandment, and in doing so, we'll receive our blessing elsewhere. And we see this with the disciples. Some were crucified just as Jesus were. I think one was crucified upside down. Others were beheaded. It was not pretty. But in that persecution, they received blessing in heaven. So what kind of blessings are there in heaven? How do we see that in Scripture as promised to us? In 1 Peter verses 4, 14 through 16, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. John 12:50, I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. That's Jesus speaking there. So in that first verse from 1 Peter, we see that if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. We will receive blessing in heaven for any persecution that we receive here on earth in the furtherance of the gospel. And our obedience, it unlocks an eternally abundant life. Here on earth, we probably will see some blessings. We're promised to see some persecution here on earth, because the world doesn't want to hear this message and they will hate us for it. But in the end, it unlocks an eternally abundant life for us. So are we willing as Christians to obey God as radically as those we've talked about today in the face of extreme danger and persecution? Are we willing to do all that we can to glorify God? And that's my question for today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time and your word and the truth that is in your word, Lord. We thank you for what you're doing in our lives, in this church, and what you're doing in our nation. I firmly believe that this is something that is going to bring people to you. It's going to soften their hearts, Lord. We fervently pray for that, and that we would be those messengers that you've called us to be, that you've commanded us to be, that we would be obedient in that. And Lord, if there are any of those who have not taken that first initial step of obedience, of salvation and trusting in Jesus, Lord, I pray that decision would be made right now. Those listening online, those here in the building, any who are hearing this message, that they will count themselves, they will look at themselves, realize that they are in need of a Savior, Lord, and understand that that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that nothing of our own ability can bring us out of that eternal death in hell, Lord. And that they would place that trust in Jesus, and only in Jesus, that he is the only one who has the power through his death and resurrection on the cross to take away our sins and usher us in from death to life and to renew our hearts. I ask that we would walk away from this place today thankful for what you've done for us and for what your Son has done for us on the cross, and that we would proclaim that message to everyone that we can. Allow those times, those people who need to hear this message, that you would appoint times for us to speak it to them, and that we would not count the cost here on earth, but count the cost in heaven, that of your blessing and for your glory, Lord. We thank you for everything that you're doing, God. In Jesus' name, amen.